Obadiah, I want to talk to you about the festival of Hanukkah. Every year from December 7 to December 15, Jewish people across the world celebrate Hanukkah. It really is a minor festival in the Jewish calendar in the scheme of things, but it is among the most beloved and celebrated of Jewish celebrations each year. Jewish families look forward to Hanukkah. And we celebrate Hanukkah as a family each year as well. Hanukkah has a history that reaches all the way back to 186 BC. Israel in this era was in a clash of cultures. Civilizations were changing. Israel had their covenant with God on the one hand, and a real heavy influence from Greek culture began spreading across the Mediterranean basin on the other hand. It was a very challenging time. And a lot of Jewish people began adapting to these new Greek ways of thinking, which even included different gods and idols to worship in Greek culture, elements of Greek philosophy that were much different from what you would find in Jewish law and scripture. It was very, very challenging. And the king of Syria at this time, Antiochus Epiphanes, accelerated this campaign against Jewish culture and custom and religion by sending his armies against Jerusalem. They devastated the city and they devastated the temple. They outlawed circumcision, the Sabbath, and all other elements of Jewish culture and custom, like celebrating the festivals each year. A pig was sacrificed to Zeus in the temple, which, if you know anything about Jewish law, is so unthinkable. That was such they defiled the temple so deeply that it felt as if the nation of Israel had really come to an end, and the worship of Yahweh in the temple had come to an end. Do you see where this might be connecting with our story about Elijah and Kings? This was a tragedy on the grandest scale for Israel. What were they to do? Well, there was this really hardcore family of priests called the Maccabees. A small, strong, bold army of Jewish men. A very small minority compared to the much larger armies and the much better equipped armies of Antiochus Epiphanes. But these incredible priests, in two very strategic military victories, vanquished the armies of Syria, reclaimed Jerusalem, and reclaimed the temple. It was amazing. It's an amazing story in the history of Israel. And the first thing they did was cleanse the temple and restore the temple so that they could worship God in holiness and righteousness as they had for centuries. And they found the Ner Tamid, which is the lampstand that had an eternal flame burning before the altar. You can read about this lampstand all the way back in Exodus 25. The use of the lampstand is described in Leviticus 24. This lampstand is really core, part of the heart of what it meant to worship in the temple. And the Ner Tamid, this lampstand, was beautifully symbolic. This flame was always fed with oil so that it would be an eternal flame, symbolizing God's constant presence among Israel. This flame never went out. So they go to the temple, the Maccabean priests, the Maccabees, they find a lampstand. They're so excited, but they can only find one jar of consecrated oil that is used to keep that flame alive. So they light the lamp. While they spend time going through the very lengthy process of producing more consecrated oil, it's a complex process to make the oil that they would use to keep this flame alive. They had one jar, enough for one day, so they go ahead and light it, and they start the process of producing more oil, and in a wonderful miracle, this one jar of oil keeps the lamp lit for 8 straight days until they have a sufficient supply to keep the flame alive. That's the miracle of Hanukkah. This flame lasting for 8 days is a vivid sign of God's presence among Israel, that they hadn't been abandoned that God was still among them. And ever since then, Jewish people celebrate that miracle. It's very central to the identity of being a Jew, that God is present in the nation, that God has not abandoned the nation. No matter what history says, no matter what circumstances say, you can always look back at the lampstand, at the menorah, as a symbol of God's might and power on behalf of his chosen people. And on Hanukkah, you light these candles for 8 nights. This is what we call the servant candle. This candle is lit first. And this candle, just imagine big white candles here, is used each night to light a new candle. It's a wonderful celebration. And there's a set of prayers that you say along with lighting the candle each night at sundown for the 8 nights of Hanukkah. This is our menorah. My wife and I bought this in Brooklyn very soon after we got married. It's among our most treasured possessions. I get a little emotional just holding it and sharing this with you. This is an image of God's presence and power on behalf of his people. We love lighting this and showing it to our neighbors. When Jesus in John 8 says, "I am the light of the world," he is most likely thinking of this, that he is that servant candle. Jesus loved the festivals of the Jewish people. So imagine him at the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah, looking at the menorah and saying, "That's me. I'm that servant candle here to light up the world in your darkness." So Hanukkah is a celebration of God's faithfulness to Israel and his miraculous protection of his people. On the very first night of Hanukkah, here is the prayer that we pray. This is amazing. "Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, sovereign of all, who has kept us alive, sustained us, and brought us to this season." Imagine being a Jewish person praying this prayer each year, surviving, thriving. The miracle of Hanukkah. What is the connection here? Well, let me read chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 1 through 20. "After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and had hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, 'Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any of our animals.' So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah is walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, 'Is it really you, my lord Elijah?' 'Yes,' he replied. 'Go tell your master, Elijah is here.' 'What have I done wrong,' asked Obadiah, 'that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or a kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear that you were not there, that they could not find you. But now you tell me, go to my master and say Elijah is here? I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my lord, what I did when Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me, go to my master and say Elijah's here. He's going to kill me.' Elijah said, 'As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today.' So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, And Ahab went to meet Elijah, and when he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. What's the connection between this story and this menorah right here? Well, King Ahab and his Syrian wife, Jezebel, as we know, they're threatening the very existence of Israel. The Elijah story is a Hanukkah story. Is Israel going to survive? Ahab, that's the tension here, because God doesn't seem to be showing up. It's been years. How is God going to rescue Israel? The longer this goes, the more people are turning to the gods of Syria and the other nations. Is God going to ever show up? Well, sometimes the light in the darkness is a person or people who have the courage and wisdom to stay faithful against all odds. Elijah and Obadiah, who we're going to talk about today, are really great examples of this. This is a constant theme in the Bible. When it feels like God is powerless, when it feels like God has left the stage, we start wondering who we are and what we are supposed to do. Where do we turn? Well, in such moments, people like Elijah and Obadiah lead the way. So let's dig into this story. After a long time, the text says, it's been years that the land has seen no rain and that nobody has seen Elijah as well. 3 years ago, we know Elijah appeared in Ahab's court with a message of judgment. Ahab had turned the nation toward idolatry with his wife Jezebel. Israel reveled in the gods of her nation and turned very quickly away from the Lord and built temples to Baal and the other nation and gods of other nations. But some people like Elijah and Obadiah saw through this unfaithfulness and clung to the God of Israel, but they were a very small minority. 7,000 people were faithful out of hundreds of thousands, most likely, among this population. Not many. No dew or rain fell for 3 years. Rivers dried up, wells filled with dust. The crops and grass, they all withered. Cattle died. People died. Not just in Israel, but even among the nations around Israel. It was a severe judgment. And the Lord tells, after 3 years, tells Elijah to return to Ahab. It's time to relent and to let the rains return. As we're going to see in our next sermon on this chapter, this mercy is not because God is done judging Israel and the worshipers of Baal. God has shown his power to Israel and the nations over these 3 years. God has shown people that he's the one that opens up the rain clouds and causes the crops to grow. He turns the clouds on and off, not Baal. Now God wants Elijah to schedule a showdown with this idol and its priests. We're going to see the existence and power of God in a very vivid way in what follows after we meet Obadiah. While Elijah is wandering back from Samaria and regions unknown, Ahab realizes that his livestock, his precious herd of mules and horses, they're in bad shape. And in a last-ditch effort, he summons his trusty executive, Obadiah, to help him lead a drive of these horses and mules into the wilderness to find whatever grass might be left. It's a last-ditch effort, really, to save his kingdom. And here's where we meet Obadiah. Obadiah was a senior administrator, as we find, in Ahab's courts. He was trusted by Ahab. He must have been a really smart and hard worker. When Ahab wants to preserve one of his most precious resources, the rest of his horses and his mules, who does he turn to? Obadiah is the first person that comes to mind to Ahab. He's someone that Ahab can trust. This is not an aside. This is not Obadiah the prophet. Obadiah the prophet that you see later on in your Bible, he has a really brief book of prophecy is a person that comes much later. He's a contemporary of Jeremiah, preaching and prophesying to people in Judah. Obadiah was a pretty common name in the era. We also learn that Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. Elijah is the hero in this story, right? And Elijah has had a tough 3 years in the wilderness and among the nations, trying to make his way and following the will of the Lord, even if it doesn't make sense to him. But Obadiah has also faced a tough challenge. And dare I say this, but in some respects, maybe Obadiah has faced a slightly tougher challenge of being a faithful Jew in the courts of Ahab. Obadiah has figured out how to stay faithful to God while also serving this king well, so well that he is Ahab's most trusted right-hand man. That's a tough challenge. Can we see any clues in these verses about the character of Obadiah? What happened to make Obadiah who he was? We're going to spend most of our time here in a bit of a character study of Obadiah, learning from him. The first thing that we learn about Obadiah is he was a devout believer in the Lord. A more literal way to say this is Obadiah was a person who greatly feared the Lord. This is how we're introduced to him. It's really common in our age to see people make this claim for themselves, isn't it? Most of the people I know, like on Instagram, have a Bible verse on their profile or something like that, or athletes will put verses on their helmet or their jersey. We have all kinds of ways in our society to signal our Christian faith, to tell people, yeah, I'm a believer in Jesus. Obadiah didn't have this luxury. If Ahab had known that Obadiah had been secreting away the prophets of God into caves and keeping them alive for years, he would have been killed along with those prophets. One thing that we're learning here is that a hidden faith is not a weak faith. Not always. In some circumstances, like Obadiah's, fearing the Lord is a slow and quiet work of trusting God and being effective in our public role at the same time. Think about people like Joseph. Years as an administrator in Egypt. Daniel, years in Babylon, somehow figuring out how to stay faithful to God while also serving a king like those that he encountered in Babylon. Think about Esther. Obadiah is one of these figures, people who have figured out how to stay faithful amidst significant challenges. We see believers in the church taking on a similar challenge in the New Testament. Just in one example, you get to the end of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, and he says, "All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." There were believers all across the Roman Empire in positions of authority, in positions that put them close to the very emperors and senators and military leaders that eventually sought to stamp out Christianity. There are Obadiahs all across the Bible. There are Obadiahs all across the earliest years of our earliest church, of the earliest church. How do we make these people? What makes these people tick? Well, there's a lot of hope in Obadiah's story. God has always had his faithful people doing that quiet, very unflashy work of maintaining the work of the kingdom. When Elijah meets Obadiah, though, we're a bit surprised at Obadiah's response, aren't we? Because when we read it, it feels like Obadiah is a little anxious. This doesn't strike us as a person of strength and vigor and dignity, someone that's ready boldly to do God's work, right? Obadiah has a lot of excuses about why he maybe shouldn't be the one that goes to Ahab to tell him that Elijah is here. And I will tell you that the commentaries are kind of harsh on Obadiah. Obadiah does not feel ready to be God's messenger in this moment. We expect our biblical heroes to be really solid and unwavering, right? They're not. The fact that Obadiah has human anxieties and fears does not mean he did not adequately fear God. Great heroes of the Bible, just like us, are learning and growing over time. They encounter circumstances like this, and they get nervous and anxious, but then they step up anyway. Being a devout believer like Obadiah does not mean we have to set unrealistic expectations for ourselves. There aren't perfect biblical heroes. In real life, in our day-to-day lives, fearing God looks like taking on the challenge of faithfulness and learning to trust over time, precisely because we're weak and unwilling. God is preparing us to take on the challenges of his kingdom as they arrive. Do you, sometimes when you hear God asking you to do something or to take on a challenge, is your first, that I'll speak for myself. When this happens, my first response is always a really deep feeling of inadequacy. Why me? Like, I can't do this. Or, I'm not holy enough for this. Or, I'm not ready for this. Those are the feelings I tend to have when I feel God really asking me to do something, really pushing me to do something. I respond kind of like Obadiah here. If you feel that way, if you share that with me, all that means is that you resemble every single faithful person that you're encountering in Scripture. They all felt that way. You're part of a long history of God-fearing people. Another thing we learn about Obadiah is that he was trustworthy. Obadiah is trusted with half of Ahab's horses and mules, a substantial element of Ahab's wealth and prestige. The irony here, though, is that Ahab trusts Obadiah because Obadiah fears the Lord. That's why Obadiah is trustworthy, because Obadiah has integrity. Obadiah is committed to something more important than what he sees around him. Ahab sees in Obadiah an inner strength, something he can rely on. Do you see that irony? It's because Obadiah fears the Lord. And really, that quiet inner strength and integrity is a key mark of someone who does deeply fear the Lord, someone who is devoutly connected to their role as a disciple. Another thing we learn about Obadiah is that he is paying attention. Most people in Israel right now, they are seeing everything that is happening and they're just going along with the majority. My neighbors are all going to this new temple or this new pole that someone built to Asherah. I mean, if they're all doing it, then why are we just sitting here? You can imagine those social pressures, which are winning. And Obadiah, though, he's paying attention. He's seeing what is really happening. He is sensing that the end of Israel is at hand. When Jezebel begins executing God's prophets, Obadiah knows that she's trying to silence the voice of God in Israel and in human history, really, forever. Obadiah is paying attention. And because Obadiah is paying attention, he sees that what is happening here is the first state-ordered persecution of believers in the Bible. This is a Hanukkah story. You can imagine Obadiah anxiously considering, okay, I see what's happening here. I'm paying attention. I see what's happening. So what am I supposed to do? I've got my 9-to-5 day job where Ahab trusts me. But that does mean I have access to some resources. You can imagine him taking a few days to start thinking, what am I supposed to do here? He feels inadequate. He's a little afraid. He's anxious. He's nervous because now he's undercover in the courts of Ahab as one who still believes in God, who's still faithful. But he's wondering, what am I supposed to do? What do I do? Well, he knows if he could preserve the prophets of God until Elijah returns, perhaps he can help slow this complete decline of Israel into idolatry. And I love that impulse that we see in Obadiah. He cherishes the word of God. When his culture is in decline, his first impulse is to protect and to preserve the voice of God for his people. That's his first thought. That's pretty clever on his part, isn't it? That's what his heart desires, is that God's voice be preserved among his people. He treasures the word and revelation of God so much that he takes significant personal risk to ensure the prophets survive. Sure, he's got this great career. All he has to do is kick back and he's fine. He can probably coast the rest of his life and enjoy the riches of Ahab's wealth once Elijah returns, should the rains return. But his calendar is you know, full of appointments with key decision makers. He's kind of made it. But Obadiah is amazing because he knows that his real life's work is getting food and water to these prophets that he's hidden in the caves. That's his mission. That's what his life is really about. You can imagine him even waking up most mornings thinking, I know those guys are hungry. I can't do this anymore. This is too much. Just imagine the stress that Obadiah is shouldering because he's fulfilling his calling in his spot where he is. So Obadiah is paying attention. Here's another thing we learn about Obadiah. He has worshipped since his youth, which he tells Elijah once in that dialogue. In his response, he reminds Elijah, I, your servant, I've worshipped the Lord since my youth. He's telling Elijah, I'm one of I've like you, I've stayed the course. But where does a faithfulness like Obadiah's begin? It begins in his childhood. There's a lot for us to think about here with this point, that Obadiah has worshipped since his youth. Obadiah has been taught to fear the Lord in his childhood. He has been discipled. The fear of the Lord has been modeled for him by people throughout his childhood and adolescence. I'm guessing at this, but it's probably true. Because in his response to Elijah, Obadiah's mind goes back to his childhood. He's telling Elijah, this is where I learned these things. Someone taught Elijah how to be faithful. Sorry, Obadiah, how to be faithful. The fear of the Lord was modeled for him such that when he encountered challenges as an adult, he knew what to do. He had been prepared. He has a rich resource to draw on, which are all those people throughout his youth that taught him the fear of the Lord. Paul says something really similar about Timothy in 2 Timothy. This is in chapter 1. Paul says to Timothy, hey, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. How do you make an Obadiah? How do you make a Timothy? Well, in both cases, we see it begins when they're kids. Someone came along and took all of their time and energy and effort to show these kids what it means to fear and trust the Lord. Someone took the time to pass the torch to Obadiah. They showed him how to cherish the word of God. Someone taught Obadiah how to persist and be resilient in his faith. Our Sunday schools, our times reading scripture with our kids, talking about the Bible and the basic elements of the faith with our kids. The effort we put as parents into showing our kids the grace and holiness of God. We do this because we need Obadiahs for the future. Not everyone needs to be an Elijah. In fact, very few do. But we need a lot of Obadiahs. And it starts when they're kids. Another thing that we learn about Obadiah, he honors God's prophets before wayward kings. Obadiah sees Elijah. He's been waiting 3 years to see this guy, for Elijah to return, for the rains to come back. That's Obadiah's desire. And he's shocked, finally. Is it really you, Elijah, my Lord? This is like a scene out of Star Wars with Obi-Wan Kenobi strolling out of the desert, he's finally back. The guy who's going to take care of everything. And Obadiah is in awe. He falls to the ground, not to worship Elijah, but he falls to the ground out of full respect for God's presence in Elijah's ministry. Obadiah falls to the ground because he knows, in a very Hanukkah way, God is back in the picture. He had never abandoned us. There's a lesson here that might be a hard word for us in the U.S. It's really easy to get swept away by political controversy, isn't it? Our attention is dominated by our news cycles. It's also very easy for us just to quickly start aligning ourselves with political figures and media figures and let that really become the most important part of who we are. We get so caught up in this that we can lose sight of the much grander narrative of God's work among us and our calling to be light and salt among us. Obadiah's steady, calm, and quiet work in Ahab's court is his wise response to this challenge. Obadiah doesn't get swept away. He's steady, and he's focused on one specific thing. What is it God wants me to do right now? What should I be preserving right now? What should I be doing with my time and my resources and energy right now? In Obadiah's case, it turned out to be hiding these prophets and siphoning off as much of his resources as he could to keep them alive. This is a model, really, for us, I think, especially in an era like ours. We must always listen first for God's voice, God's word, and God's messenger in the moment. And if we are not hearing it right now, let's wait like Obadiah waited for 3 years. Let's wait. Like Obadiah, let's wait for years and keep doing the work of God in the moment. That's Obadiah's pattern of faithfulness for us in an era like ours. He honors God's prophets before he honors wayward kings. And another thing we learn about Obadiah, he takes risks on behalf of God's people. Obadiah is a good example of what some call risk-taking obedience. We see this in the conversation Elijah has with Obadiah when they meet. Elijah has a pretty simple ask. Elijah's pretty blunt. He says, "Go tell Ahab I'm here." Obadiah's response is kind of unexpected, but as we've pointed out, it's just human, Obadiah's response. The commentaries are really harsh on Obadiah. I'll just tell you that if you start reading about Obadiah in scholarship and biblical commentary, you'll often encounter people calling Obadiah out, and instead of providing a list of good qualities, explaining to you how weak and ineffectual Obadiah was in this moment, like he had collapsed. I don't think that's true. I think Obadiah is just like you or me. And this is how I would have responded to Elijah. "Elijah, I've spent years building up my cover and you're about to blow it. I've had nobody to talk to about this except for you. Can we just take a beat here and talk about what's happening? Like, Obadiah, this is like two spies meeting in East Berlin during the Cold War, and they can finally talk to each other about what's really happening." But Elijah's not having it. Elijah knows what his mission is, which we'll pick up again with this next sermon. In the meantime, though, here's what Obadiah says. "Elijah, you have to see this from my perspective. I've been here taking huge risks for years while you've been off who knows where, and I have no idea where you're headed next. I can't even guess. Maybe you'll be here, maybe you won't. What happens when I go to Ahab and tell him you've returned, only to find that yet again you've been whisked away by the Spirit to a place of safety and I'm stuck here? What do you think's going to happen to me? Ahab's going to kill me." This is a tough but human moment for Obadiah. He's lived with this tension and constant anxiety for years, and now he finally gets to vent. So I don't read his response as a lack of faith or poor judgment. Obadiah is a risk taker, which means he also, as a believer and someone who fears the Lord, that doesn't mean he's not going to feel anxiety. That doesn't mean that sometimes he's going to have this wild moment of clarity where he thinks, "How on earth am I doing this?" It would be really scary to do what Obadiah did, to hide these prophets and to hide what he was doing from Ahab and pretty much everybody else in Ahab's circles. Fortunately, though, his tough calling is coming to an end as Elijah has returned. And one last thing that we learn about Obadiah. He feels fear, but he's willing. Fast forward to the book of Acts, which we spent a long time going through together. You know what that book is? It's a book full of a bunch of people who felt a lot of fear, but they were willing. Elijah meets Ahab in the next section. Obadiah returns to Ahab and he delivers the message. And fortunately, when Ahab arrives there, Elijah's still there. He hasn't been whisked away. And this sets the stage for the next great scene in 1 Kings, perhaps the apex of 1 Kings. Is Elijah really the troubler of Israel, or is it Ahab? That's a Hanukkah question. It's a question for us to take up with our next sermon. So back to Hanukkah. This is a Hanukkah story that we've been reading. Obadiah is a Hanukkah figure, someone who in the midst of such a great challenge, that challenge being the potential eradication of Israel from history, steps up and does what he can. Centuries before the Maccabees revolt and restore the temple and gift to us this wonderful celebration of Hanukkah. I mean, that was over 2,000 years ago. And my wife and kids still light this every year. It's a highlight of my year because we get to pray that prayer. Blessed are you who sustained us and brought us to the season. We made it another year because you are here and you are powerful and you have never abandoned us. And we're about to see God show up in one of the most significant public displays of his power for Israel. The next part of 1 Kings is awesome. But in the meantime, let's celebrate Obadiah as a great human example of keeping the flame alive. And maybe in looking at his character, we can find some practical things for us to glean. That as a local church, we're an Obadiah factory. Starting with our kids. Are we doing that well? Are we thinking well about passing that torch? Are we thinking about our kids in light of the challenges that they're going to face, which are going to be very much Obadiah-like challenges? Will they be ready? And what are we doing to get them there? Lord, we're grateful. This is just a little story tucked away, but wow. We see your grace and your might and your faithfulness so powerfully in Obadiah. It's hard to imagine us ourselves taking on challenges like this, but that's what believers have done all throughout the history of the church. They've kept their eyes on you. They've kept their eyes on your Son. Teach us how to do this. And may you teach us here at Fenton Crossing how to pass the torch well onto our children, so that we can see them flourish like Obadiah and come to fear you and serve you well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.